This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurchnc.org. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
So in the middle of this section on sex and marriage, Paul drops a strong admonition about legal actions being taken by church members against one another. And it may be because at the end of chapter 5, you know, some people say that Paul's letters are like strings of pearls, and as Paul's writing and he writes one thing, he thinks of another thing and he writes that next. So that sometimes it seems like things don't follow. And if you look at the end of chapter 5, it says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside." And Paul thinks, oh yeah, and while I'm on the subject of judging, you know, and judges, let's talk about this shameful thing that I hear that you are doing there in Corinth. People in Corinth were taking each other to court a lot. But then everybody in Corinth was taking each other to court. In fact, that was one of the favorite pastimes of the ancient Greek world. So if you read about this in some commentaries and textbooks about ancient Greece, you find that the Greeks loved to argue, and the Greeks loved to debate, and the Greeks also loved to go to court. Take somebody to court if at all possible. And if you didn't have anybody to take to court, well, then you would at least go and watch your friend sue somebody in court. And in fact, you know, in some places in the world, there are places where you go to a certain spot and you stand, and then this guy comes up in a pickup truck and he says, okay, and there's a group of you standing there. He says, I want you, 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 and you. And you guys jump in the back of the truck, and then you go with him to help him pick his fields, or you go with him to help work in the factory. Those are called day laborers. You're not guaranteed a job tomorrow, but you have a job for today. You get cash at the end of the day. Well, in Corinth and in Athens and in ancient Greece, there were literally people who went to a certain spot in the city and stood and waited until whoever was in charge of the court came along and says, I want you, you, and you. And they would go and serve as jurors in the court. Now, an average jury size in ancient Greece was 200 people. Actually, it was 201, just in case there was a tie. And that's a small case, but in major cases in Greece, they could have as many as, wait for it, 6,000 jurors. Can you imagine the deliberation of that trial? 6,000 people trying to come to a decision. But the point is, they loved it. They wanted to be involved in lawsuits and in court actions as much as they could. It was a form of entertainment for them. And so Paul, again, he's not writing to the city fathers of Corinth. He's not writing to the political system and saying, you know, this whole political system of you guys just being so litigious and suing anybody who breathes is all wrong. He's not doing that. His concern is not with civil politics. His concern is not with how the world is operating in their system. Paul's concerned with how the church is operating in the world. There's a difference between a boat on the water and then water in the boat. And there's water in the boat, and the boat was sinking. And he's saying, you got a problem here? We're going to fix this problem. You're not going to be like the world. Not in sexual immorality in the church, and not in taking each other to court in the church as well. And his primary problem was not that they had issues that they needed to deliberate and come to a decision about. The issue was the venue where they were finding justice. They were going to a pagan, and he says that, a pagan judge in the world to find a settlement between two brothers. He said, what are you doing? Why would you do that? For a number of reasons, that's not what we're called to do. Just imagine this scene, if you will. You call all of your neighbors. You get on the phone this afternoon. You call all your neighbors. Let's say there's 30 people. You say, I need every one of you in my front yard in a few minutes. I mean, this is a desperate situation. I need your help. You set up 30 chairs in your front lawn, and then you put your two children on a bench so that everybody can see your two children. And you say, thank you for coming. When I woke up this morning, I woke to screaming. And I found these two children. Yes, those are the ones who were fighting with one another over a toy. And they were both angry and they were both red-faced. And you tell the jury they were both absolutely certain that they had this toy first. They both claimed that they had it first. Now, I wasn't there, and I need your help. I need you to help me come to a decision about which one of these children is guilty, which one is lying, and which one's telling the truth. Now, what would your neighbors say to you besides, you've lost your mind? You've totally, the cheese has slid off the cracker, as they say. You're outside your mind. They would say, dude, are you serious? You called us to your house, your front yard, to help decide which one of your children had the toy first? Are you not able as parents to decide this yourself? This is a family matter. It's not a neighbor matter, right? I mean, if they had a half a brain, they would be able to say that. Well, that's kind of a silly analogy, but it's not too far off the beam because the church is a family. We are committed to the Lord together. We are one body. We are members one of another. Just like a family loves each other, committed to one another, lives together in harmony or seeks to, we as the family of Christ also seek to do that as well. So, the question that Stephen asks is a good one. How does a gospel-shaped community handle disputes and grievances among believers? If we are committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and if we're not, we're not a church. If we're not, we're not believers. But if we're committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, if that is the very foundation upon which we stand, the grace that we breathe, the air of grace we breathe through the gospel, then how do we settle disputes in that environment? There's no question that disputes happen. It's, you know, when Paul says, when one of you has a grievance, he doesn't say, if one of you has a grievance. There's not a church anywhere where there aren't grievances and disputes among the members. Just like there's not a family anywhere where there aren't grievances and disputes among the family members. If your family, if your kids never fight, they're not real. They're, you know, aliens or something, but they're not real. Real kids have real fights. Real marriages have real fights. Real churches have real fights. So the point is not, well, why are you even having a dispute? That's not godly. Well, no, disputes happen. And that's just part of being human beings. The question is not, do we have them? His question is, are we going to air our dirty laundry in public? Because that brings shame to the church, and it brings shame to the gospel, and it brings shame to us who are involved. Each point, each question, Paul asks 8 questions in 8 verses in this text. If you studied the text this week, you know that. You were struck by the fact that he keeps asking question after question after question. Again, to teach us the Socratic method, if you will, to use the Greeks, to teach us by forcing us to answer the questions. And each question drives the point deeper each time that a brother or sister does not take a brother or sister to court. That's the bottom line. A brother or a sister does not take a brother or a sister to court. Boom. That's it. All right, let's pray. Now, that's the general principle, and I know that that's simplified. And there are exceptions. Anytime you have a general principle, there are probably some exceptions. For example, and I wrote this week, if a man in the church is assaulting his wife, for example, that's a legal matter. That's a legal matter. And the authorities, the police and the courts, will and should get involved. But most of the disputes among church members could and should be handled within the council, the wisdom of the church itself. So to deal with this issue, Paul does 3 things I want to discuss with you now. He gives them a reminder of who they are, then he gives them a rebuke for what they're doing, and then he gives them a remedy for the problem. So first, a reminder of who they are. kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Revelation 11:15. But look at the text again. Question number 2, verse 2. Do you not know that we will judge the world? The saints will judge the world. Question number 4, verse 3. Do you not know that we are to judge angels? So there it is. We will judge the world, and we will judge the angels. Who are you? You are someone whom God has said you are worthy, because of the blood of my Son, you are worthy to one day sit with me to judge the world. You are worthy one day, because of the blood of my Son, to one day even judge angels. We were made a little bit lower than the angels, but in heaven we will judge the angels. And we don't really understand that. I don't proclaim to understand exactly how all that's going to work. But let's look at a couple of verses here, because Paul is not exaggerating here. This is not hyperbole. He's not just blowing up this big exaggeration to make a smaller point. This is the real deal. So let's just look at some of those verses. Flip back to Daniel 7:27. You'll find Daniel in the Old Testament. It's the last of the major prophets, right before you get into the minor prophets. So go to Hosea and take a left. And Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a vision, as he had often. And in verse 27, he says, "And the kingdom," and this is the Lord speaking to him actually through this vision, Daniel hears this, "And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." All right? And then if we look at, flip over to Revelation 3:21, very last book in the Bible, Revelation 3:21, this is another vision that John the Apostle was given as he looked into heaven, and he heard this from the Lord. 3:21, "The one who conquers," Jesus says, "the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." That's mind-blowing, that we're going to sit on the throne of God with Jesus. And then flip back to Ephesians chapter 1, you'll find that we spiritually are already there. Ephesians 1:16-20. Everybody finding that? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Galatians right after 2 Corinthians. Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians 1:16. Read with me. "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints?" You say, "Well, what are we going to inherit, Paul?" He says, "What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places? Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." And look over at chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. He says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him." This is present tense. "And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so then in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And then flip over to the T's. 2 Timothy, after General Electric Power Company, you come to the T's. And 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, and you read this from the apostle. 2 Timothy 2:11. Says, "The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us." So Jesus and Paul, as you see, and John, all testify to the same thing that Daniel prophesied. We will rule and we will reign with Christ, and we are, in a spiritual sense, we are already seated with Him in the heavenly places. Therefore, knowing who we are and what our future is to be, how can we who will judge the world not take care of what amounts to a trivial matter when it comes to disputes in the church? If we are competent in God's eyes to judge angels one day, then we are certainly competent in God's eyes to judge between believers in matters, as he says, pertaining to this life. Matters pertaining to this life. In those days, we will judge matters pertaining to the whole of our existence, which is mind-blowing. So Paul argues from the greater to the lesser. So much comes down, saints, to knowing who we are and whose we are. We've seen that over and over in this book, haven't we? Who are you? Who are you in Christ? Whose are you? Belong to Him? What has He given to you? And therefore, why are we living in a way that is lesser to that? It's less than that, I should say. So that's a reminder of who we are. We need to know that. We need to remind ourselves daily. And then a rebuke for what they are doing. Question number 5 comes in verse 4. So if you have such cases, back to 1 Corinthians 6. If you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Simply put, why would we take a grievance we have with a brother in Christ to someone outside who is not a brother in Christ? This is not to suggest, saints, that judges are unjust. There are some just judges. There are some good judges. But it does suggest that judges in the world are not justified. They may be just in their judgments, but they are unjustified in their souls, right? They're unjustified without Christ. They are unsaved. They are certainly not justified. They may be trained in law, but if they're not believers, they've never been trained in grace. They don't understand grace. It's a foreign concept to them. They see things in terms of the law. And so for them, every problem is referred to the letter of the law. And that's not how we deal with things in the church. In fact, just a reminder, if you went to an ungodly judge in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So an ungodly judge does not accept the things of faith and does not believe the things of faith and cannot understand the things of faith. They are absolutely outside of his or her realm. Question number 6, verses 5 and 6. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? So the question here is almost incredulous. Paul is saying with incredulity, is there really not one person in the church in Corinth who is wise enough to, and you trust enough to bring this matter and say, hey, help mediate this between us. We have this disagreement. We can't come to an understanding together. Is there not one person wise enough to help with that? Again, this is an appeal to follow the principles that Jesus clearly laid down for us, and we've already looked at Matthew 18. Remember, Matthew 18 says, if someone sins against you, go to him to his face, you alone. Go to him and say, hey, let's work this out. I think you sinned against me. You offended me. You hurt me with what you said or with what you did, or you have my property and you won't give it back. Let's work this out. And then if he refuses, then you get two or three others or one or two others so that there will be witnesses, and you go again to him and say, hey, you know, this is what happened. This is what you did. You've taken my property and you've not given it back. Would you please give it back? And these brothers are here to help us settle this matter. There's an argument here. If, let's just say, someone in the church has borrowed something from you and now refuses to give it back. Now, that's happened before, right? I mean, it happens even in good churches like ours. It happens. You have two options. Somebody borrows something and refuses to give it back. Your first option, you can forgive him, count it as a loss, move on. Forgive him. You have to really forgive him in your heart and hold that thing loosely. We heard this in home group last week. Kana shared that one of the principles she grew up learning about was, hey, anytime somebody asks to borrow something from you, you always give it to them with the expectation that you will never see it again. And therefore, there's no bitterness, there's no disappointment, there's no anger and retribution when you don't get that thing back. So I immediately asked her if I could borrow her car. Jesse said, yes, hers, but not my Jeep. So thanks, Kana. You forgive him, and you literally forgive him and say, okay, I don't need that chainsaw anyway, I'll go buy another one. All right, this is a chainsaw. But what if it is something that you can't replace? Maybe it is a car. It's your only car. And you loaned it to a guy for a weekend, and he drove off with it, and now he won't return it. Well, that's when you follow Matthew 18. That's when you go to him and say, look, come on, man, really? I loaned it to you. I didn't give it to you. I need this car, or I need my house back. Right? I need that. If it's something valuable that you can't replace, if you can't just count it as a loss and move on, then you have to take action. But you take action within the parameters of Scripture, and the Scripture is clear. Matthew 18 is what we follow. If he refuses again, you bring it to the elders. You really don't have that third option. First option, let it go. Second option, take it all the way to the elders if necessary, and then they will take it before the church if necessary. The third option, take him to court. Go see Judge Wapner or Judge Judy or whatever. It's not an option for us. It's entertainment. It's funny watching those things. It's funny watching some of the things that people take each other to court for. Sad, really. But we don't have, as followers of Jesus, we don't have that option. The church in Corinth was bypassing the community of faith, bypassing the leadership of the church, going straight to court. And that's why we, I think, in America, are one of the most litigious countries in the world. I heard a world podcast a couple of weeks ago, maybe it was this week, saying that we have more lawyers than any country in the world except for maybe India. India has 1 billion people. So, okay, we have like 1.2 million lawyers. And we are a litigious society. You know Warren Berger? You might remember that name, Warren Berger. Guys my age and older. Remember, he was the Supreme Court, Chief Justice of the Supreme Court in 1982. And he said this in 1982. One reason our courts have become overburdened. This is 36 years ago. One reason our courts have become overburdened is that Americans are increasingly turning to the courts for relief from a range of personal distresses and anxieties. Remedies for personal wrongs that once were considered the responsibility of institutions other than the courts are now boldly asserted as legal entitlements. The courts have been expected to fill the void created by the decline of the church, family, and neighborhood unity. Right? Get that? Berger says, instead of speaking the truth in love to someone else, we just take them to court. You know, here's what I'm going to speak to you, brother. I'll see you in court. The late Justice Antonin Scalia wrote this about this same passage we're studying today. Listen to what Scalia said. I think that this passage, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8, has something to say about the proper Christian attitude towards civil litigation. Paul is making two points. Paul says that the mediation of a mutual friend, should be sought before parties run off to the law courts. I think we are too ready today to see vindication or vengeance through adversary proceedings rather than peace through mediation. Good Christians, just as they are slow to anger, Scalia wrote, should be slow to sue. Robert Taylor said this, litigation is a manifestation of an absence of community. There it is. That's the bottom line, isn't it? The absence of community leads us to do things outside the parameters of Scripture, to go beyond what is written, to discard the book and say, I don't care what the Bible says, I'm going to get what's coming to me. I'm going to get my day in court. Saints, we have a close community here. You know that. And you are led by elders who, I hope you know, pray for you, who love you, and who are ready to help in any way we can to settle disputes, grievances, harms, whether it be between you and a brother or between you and your husband or wife. Don't take them to court. Take it to the elders. Or it may be that there's somebody else in the church. It doesn't have to be the elders. A mutual friend, as Berger was talking about, or Scalia, one of them, that you go to and say, hey, can you help us settle this issue? Maybe two women in the church who have it out for each other would not come to the elders. They would go to a godly woman in the church, for example. Lots of ways to get it right without making the mistake of going to court or just stomping off in anger. And so Paul says, here's the remedy for the problem. Remedy for the problem says to go to court and to sue one another is already defeat. So he says, you've already been defeated. You may go to court thinking you're going to win. I've never been in court watching any court proceedings where I didn't think that the people involved in that court proceeding, you watch Judge Wapner or whatever the current excuse for that is, but you watch these two people, they both think they've got a case, they both think they're going to win. And Paul says, you may go to think you're going to win, you've already lost. As soon as you step in that courtroom with a pagan judge to decide between you and your brother and to divide you permanently, perhaps, you've already lost. You've already been defeated. Let me say this about the elders as well, too. I'm always thankful when someone who's about to make a major life-changing decision, whether it's a business decision, you're getting ready to borrow a ton of money to start a business, or whether it's a marriage decision, or whether it's a job change, or whether it's leaving Burlington to move to Timbuktu or whatever. I'm always thankful when a brother comes to us, maybe him and his wife, and says, hey, we just need counsel. We need to hear from the Lord on this, and we know that God speaks through authorities, and we're under your authority, and can you please pray with us, and can you give us counsel about this? I'm always so thankful when that happens. And secondly, I'm always kind of a little bit surprised. Because let's face it, most people in most churches are not going to do that. They're going to just simply do what they think is best, make a decision without counsel from anybody, and proceed, sometimes to their own disruption, sometimes to their own financial destruction, etc. Please come to the elders. Come to those who care and will help you. Whenever I've heard of a marriage where one partner has hired a lawyer and started the process of moving towards separation and divorce, I know that it's almost always too late. Now, is it too late if you hire a lawyer? No, because if you know Jesus, it's never too late, right? In Jesus, in Christ, reconciliation is always possible. There's always a possibility where things can be worked out. But once you make that decision, once you say, I'm getting a lawyer and I'm going to take this man to court or this woman to court, and then you have two people who are not fighting for each other in the marriage, now they start fighting against each other. And then the joke becomes, we'll see who has the better lawyer. We'll see. I was listening to a podcast yesterday, and this lady called in and said, yeah, I've got my ex-husband's Mercedes, and it just gives me great joy every time I get in it to know that I won. I got this car. He wanted it. So this was his baby, but I got it, And she was taking great delight in the fact that she had beat her husband. She had a better lawyer, and she got the property that he wanted more than anything. Sad. Sad when we get to that place where we are fighting, not for the marriage, but we're fighting the marriage. Here's what we should do, Paul says. We should rather suffer wrong than go to court. This is where it gets down to kind of the bottom line, right? We should rather suffer wrong. We should rather lose than go to court and possibly win and lose everything. Lose this battle instead of losing the war. Go to court, you lose the war. Maybe in the battle you lose a piece of property or a right or privilege or whatever. But you haven't lost the war. And in fact, this is the more excellent way Paul would say later in the book and at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, because before he goes into what's called the love chapter, the more excellent way is to love, even suffer wrong, the way we love one another, to repay evil with good, to forgive those who trespass. In fact, to be like our Lord, who suffered wrong for us, took our pain for us, paid the penalty for us, died the death for us. In other words, if we want to be like Jesus, then we suffer wrong sometimes, don't we? We want to be like Jesus, then we lose sometimes, don't we? We're defeated sometimes in this area of our life, or in our battles, we're defeated if we're willing to be humble like the Lord. I think what we're doing when we do that is Paul says, you know, we're going to judge angels one day. We're going to judge the world one day. We're going to sit on the court where all things are finally made right. Right? Justice is finally completely and perfectly done. That's the long view. That's why Jesus said in Romans, Paul says, the Lord says, I will repay, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So to take the long view is to say, I don't have to win this battle. I just have to love the Lord and even love my brother, because one day everything will be made right. And that which has been hidden in the darkness will be shouted from the rooftops. Take the long view, not the short view. We can suffer wrong from others and glorify God in doing that. In fact, Romans 8:32, which has so many applications, but I thought about that this week. Romans 8:32, Paul says this, He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? There's a promise we can hold on to. I might lose something here in this dispute with a brother, but Christ has given me all things. Take the long view, not the short view. So what's the summary? We've been injured by someone in the church. We have two valuable options. One, if we're able to forgive and suffer loss, we do that. Number two, if the situation calls for it, we need to bring the matter before a counselor, before elders, before mediator in the church, if possible. Now, you might go to an outside counselor, but make sure you go to a brother or a sister. To do nothing, continue in the situation without remedy of any kind is not an option, because then both parties become contentious and bitter, and the church and the gospel suffer. So questions to consider as we close. What's the gospel-centered solution to disputes you're facing now or will face later? And you know, it just occurs to me that I know at least one of you who's going through a dispute at work. This is not a godly situation. You're subject to the court that is your employee, your HR department, etc. And here's another question that I know somebody might ask. Carlene's probably going to ask this later. Let me just try to answer it. What if your dispute is with a brother in another church? That complicates matters, doesn't it? And I honestly don't know the definitive answer to that, except that maybe elders from both churches get together, or at least a couple of elders from both churches get together with the grieving parties. We went through this a couple of years ago. Dick and I did with two families. We won't tell you who they were, but they were different churches. And we had a counselor, a mediator from the Peacemaker Ministry, and Dick and I, and these two aggrieved parties, and we were trying to work out reconciliation. And you know what? It didn't work, mainly because one of them refused to suffer wrong and lay down his right to be right, etc. So, gospel-centered solution. Number two, what keeps you from seeking counsel from the elders when you are in the middle of a dispute or a major decision? Be honest with that. If you've made major decisions in your life at Antioch that you haven't consulted the council of elders for, or anybody for that matter, maybe guys in your Ironman group, you've never considered seeking their counsel. Why? What keeps you from... This is a valuable resource. I don't make any major decisions for my life without consulting with the other elders and say, guys, here's the opportunity I've been given. Should I go and do this or should I not? whatever. I wouldn't think of that. What keeps us from using this resource? Number three, if you took this teaching to heart this morning, what would change in your present course of action? What would change? The good news is that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and the gospel provides us with the answers. All that we need is in Christ. All that we need is in the body of Christ and the headship of Christ, and we can work through these difficulties. But what it takes is people, two people who are at odds with one another. It takes a willingness on both parties to come together and to be reconciled. That's why Paul said, in as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Why would he say it that way? Because sometimes some people simply refuse to be at peace. They'd rather storm off and think they won and leave a tragic wake behind them. We're not going to be those people. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your counsel through this word, for shepherding our souls through the book of 1 Corinthians, for helping us with matters pertaining to life. And this is a matter that pertains to life. Everything from helping to arbitrate, mediate disputes between our children, to disputes in our marriage, to disputes between brothers and sisters in the body. That the body of Christ might be healthy, that the gospel might be on display, that the world doesn't look at the church and shake their head, say they're just like we are. But Lord, that they might see a difference and might want to have what we have, that they might see the hope that is within us, so they would come and ask questions for that, the reason for that hope. Lord, thank you for this body. Thank you for these folks. That we love each other so much. We're thankful for the gospel that we live and breathe each day, for the grace you've given us to do that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.